Thank you, music team, for leading us in singing and worship this morning. So grateful for the gifts that the Lord has blessed his church with, that we would have musicians that can really minister to our hearts so richly and lead us in the confession of the church. And I'm also very grateful for the encouragement throughout this week that is poured in to Grace Life here. Certainly we receive that from all around the world, as I've already said, but even here locally, you know, and within our province, people coming to the church to encourage us personally to come and visit us even during the week. Mark and I have had visitors show up at the church to just express their support for us. James has a stack of letters that comes in daily and gets placed on his desk. There are gifts piled up. His desk has been cleaned off a few times already. So people are just showing their generosity and desiring, as we saw last week, to come alongside in some way and participate in the gospel ministry that's taking place here. And it's been tremendous, just tremendous to see that. This morning, we're going to again be in Philippians in chapter 1, so I'd invite you already to turn in your Bible to Philippians. We have here a letter written by an ambassador of Jesus Christ as he languishes in jail, imprisoned in Rome for a period of over 2 years, probably approaching more like 3 years. And he sends this letter of encouragement to this church in Philippi with whom he is well acquainted. And we've spent some time in this letter already over the last four Lord's days. We began, I guess, in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. And it was there that we saw the purpose for Paul's letter, really. When he exhorts the people, the church in Philippi, he exhorts them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens of heaven, essentially, is what he's saying there. In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he exhorted them to continue standing firm, united as one body, one spirit, one mind, contending together for the faith, arms locked, unified, and at the same time, encourage them to continue striving, even in the midst of the suffering that they were enduring, and to suffer for the sake of Christ. And he also tells them to look at his own example, even as they suffer, because he himself had suffered, and they had witnessed that. And then more recently, over the last three Lord's days, we've been taking a look at verses 1 through 8. This is the salutation and the introduction, really, to the letter. And it's here that we see Paul's Christ-centeredness. His mind is fixated on Christ. And he identifies both himself and Paul, or in Timothy, his ministry partner, as being slaves of Christ, wholly submitted to the will of their master. And he also addresses the Philippians as saints in Christ, set apart from the world by Christ. And then he greets the church, and he greets them in a way that highlights really God's effectual saving grace, leading to peace or reconciliation with God. And at the same time, in verse 2 there, he asserts the co-equality of the Father and the Son in the plan of salvation. And then last Sunday, we saw Paul's heart of thankfulness as he expresses a thankfulness in prayer with great joy to God for the believers in Philippi as he's recognizing God's work through them in generously participating in Paul's gospel ministry. Of course, they sent him a gift, and this wasn't the first time that they had done that. They sent him a gift through Epaphroditus, and And Paul's letter to the Philippians really is to express in part that appreciation for the gift that he's received. But again, we see in Paul's letter that he is fixated on the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And we see this in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, where he so clearly expresses this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So Paul's mission, Paul's mindset, he's fixated continually on proclaiming the gospel, and everything that he does surrounds that. This is Paul's singular focus. He wants to reach people, and we saw at the end of the book of Acts that people are coming to him, and he's ministering the gospel to them even as he is in chains. But those chains that the Romans have slapped on him can certainly not chain his heart, right? His heart remains free. His heart remains desiring to continue gospel ministry. So what the chains, the physical chains can do, he certainly is free and set free as he continues to minister the gospel to those who the Lord would bring him in Rome. And so Paul's ongoing ministry really serves to encourage the Philippians to boldly and fearlessly preach Christ. And this is what we see. And then, given Paul's understanding of the importance of the gospel, his imperative then, as we've already seen in verse 27 of chapter 1, is to live continually in a manner that would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul's prayers also, as we've seen, have been saturated with joy as he thinks about these people in Philippi, as he considers their unity and the evidence of that unity, even in sending him a gift. And Paul, at the same time, clearly understands the appointment, the divine appointment that he has received in order to proclaim this gospel. We see this in verse 16 of chapter 1. And the Philippians, they give exactly towards that purpose so that he can continue doing exactly as he's doing. He does this through his imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, as we saw last week in verse 7. And certainly, Paul is focused on the gospel even as Timothy together partnered with him. And we see that in verse 22 of chapter 2, as Paul expresses that this partnership has led, allowed for the furtherance of the gospel. So there's no doubt that the gospel is the focus of this letter. The gospel is what is on Paul's heart continually. And it brings joy to him, even in prayer, as he considers the Philippians' participation in the gospel. And now here, we arrive at the end of the introduction of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 11 this morning. And here again, we'll see, as is characteristic of Paul in other letters, he intercedes on behalf of the church that he's writing to, or he intercedes on behalf of the person even that he's writing to. In this case, he's writing to the collective church in Philippi. And even as he does so, I would say that there's a gospel focus, even in these three verses, even in this prayer that he's about to express to God. And so, I'd just like to point out one thing here before we get into this text. And this is something that's crucial that we notice. If Paul's purpose in writing is to exhort the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, as we read in verse 27, then his prayer here characterizes exactly what that life is going to look like. I'm going to say that a different way, okay? I'm just going to flip that. So to say this another way, if Paul's prayer here in verses 9 through 11 is answered, if this prayer is answered, then the Philippians will be found living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Make sense? So this prayer answered results in verse 27, right? And verse 27 is the evidence of that would produce this kind of living, essentially, that we'll read about in verses 9 through 11. This morning I've titled the sermon, A Prayer for Gospel-Centered Living. A Prayer for Gospel-Centered Living. So let's get into the text. Let's read the text, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. And Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so, even in these short three verses, I'd also like you to notice that there's a progression that takes place. So this is a step-by-step progression that we see here. You'll notice that as love abounds, so will this real or full knowledge that Paul is writing of, and all discernment. And then this in turn enables a recognition and acceptance of excellence. And with excellence, this leads to godly living, as we'll see. And this godly living produces fruit in the life of the believer. And then to encapsulate all of this, the result of all of this is that God receives glory and praise. So we see that progression here in this short prayer that Paul writes. And so this morning, I would say Paul's prayer displays five features of gospel-centered living. And this is given to us so that you may assess your own life, your own gospel-centered life. Is it gospel-centered? So this is an opportunity to examine, certainly. And so I've got an outline here this morning. The outline is in five parts, and I'll read that outline to you, and then we'll begin. So first, we'll see a gospel-centered appreciation, and we'll see that in verse 9. And then secondly, we'll see a gospel-centered assessment in the first part of verse 10. And then third, we'll see a gospel-centered attributes, and we'll see that in the latter part of verse 10. Fourth, we'll notice a gospel-centered abundance producing fruit in verse 11, at the beginning of verse 11. And then finally, we'll see Paul's gospel-centered accolades in the latter part of verse 11. So appreciation, assessment, attributes, abundance, and accolades. All right? So first, let's begin taking a look at gospel-centered appreciation. Now, at the same time, I'd like to just point out that this, I don't want us to view this as affection. Paul's certainly going to be talking about love here. He's praying that the believers would have love, but let's view this more as an appreciation than an affection on the part of the believer. And you'll see as we go through this, you'll see why I say that. So again, back to verse 9 here, and I read as Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, we should notice that this agape love that Paul is writing about here, it's without an object, okay? It has no object. And so we need to then ask, what is this love that he's talking about? Where is it directed? What exactly is he getting at here? Is he is he here referring to a love for God, as been instructed both in the Old Testament and New Testament, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, right? Is that what he's getting at here? Or is this a love for fellow believers that he is expressing? As we are commanded to love one another, or as we're commanded to love our neighbor, is this what he's talking about? Given the fact that he has just finished giving thanks for their participation in the gospel, is this a love that's directed specifically at believers? Or are we to look at this as a love being directed at both, right? Both God and our neighbor. Because again, that's certainly a Bible command. Is that what he's getting at? Well, this morning I would submit to you that rather than looking at it that way, that we ought to look at this love and try and understand the nature or substance of the love that he's speaking of here. This is a love that points to the grace of God being extended to people. This is a love that's modeled after Christ's self-sacrificing love, even as we've seen that in him going to the cross. This is a love that's fashioned after the obedience that we see on the part of the Son to the Father. And so it's really Christ's love here that motivates Paul to spread the gospel. We see that expressed throughout his ministry. And it's Paul's evangelism that's driven really by this selfless love, which is directly benefiting others that he's coming into contact with. And without this love that he is speaking of here, the gospel will not advance. Without this love, even the church in Philippi cannot participate in the gospel. And so the love here that Paul is interceding, this intercession that he is giving, is really an intercession that revolves around the love of Christ in Paul's life. And this is what he desires, certainly, to see in the lives of those in Philippi. But we need to also understand that this love is modified in three ways. And we see that here. We understand very quickly that this isn't a complete love that Paul is talking about. They haven't arrived, right? This is a love that he's praying that it may abound still more and more. So there's room for growth in this love, even as Paul is praying. And he asks that it would increase, that it would grow. And then this love is also accompanied by and abounding in concert together with this real knowledge and all discernment that Paul writes about immediately after. So we need to understand these terms. What is he talking about here when he's talking about real or full knowledge, as some translate it? And certainly, what is this discernment, and how do these interact with this love that he is praying for? Well, he uses a word in Greek here that's termed epigenose, and it's connected to gnosis, right, or gnosko. It's this knowledge, right? I've actually preached about the difference between knowledge in Greek terms. So before, I've told you about oida and also about gnosko, but this one's different. This is epigenosko. It's a compound term that has a preposition placed out in front of it. And the best way to come to an understanding of what Paul is talking about in as it's translated as a real or full knowledge, we need to understand this as he uses this term elsewhere in Scripture. And that's what's going to give us our best definition this morning. And so consider this. Paul uses this term, actually, the absence of this specific knowledge to describe those with a depraved mind. And he does that in Romans 1 and verse 28, where he writes, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So that acknowledgement is this epigenose that he is talking about here. It's missing from the lives of people. And then he also says that this knowledge is innate. It enables one to see things as God views them. And we see this in Romans 3 in verse 20, where he writes, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So this knowledge is a revealed knowledge. It's not a knowledge that the person themselves has, him or herself, that they possess, but it's actually a knowledge that's given to them. It's a realization of sorts that's given to them, right? The law, as God used the law to expose sin in the lives of people, okay? Now, we can also say that this is a knowledge that leads or actually follows repentance, okay? This knowledge is not present before repentance, but it does become present after repentance. We see that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, where Paul again writes to Timothy, he says, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And here's this term again, okay? So it's a knowledge that only comes about after repentance occurs. And then he also, writing to the Ephesians in verse 17 of chapter 1, he indicates that this is a knowledge that's granted specifically by God, where he writes, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Okay? So this is a granted knowledge from God. And this is also a knowledge that can grow. It can grow. And we see this in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, where Paul again writes, "Until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Okay? And finally, it's a knowledge that is required to know Christ. One cannot know Christ without this knowledge being given to them. And we see this in Colossians 2 and verse 2, where Paul again writes, "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." So that's a fairly robust definition that helps us to understand, just simply by going through Scripture and seeing how this term is used, we get to understand how this is a knowledge that is in association with God. One that is not reconciled to God does not possess this kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that reflects a personal relationship with God through Christ. It's a knowledge that is post-conversion, and it's a knowledge that grants a greater awareness of God. So that's what he's talking about when he mentions that, you know, when he's praying that love may abound still more and more with all knowledge, and then he says, and all discernment. And so we need to understand this term as well. He's talking about discretion here, Christian discretion, essentially. This is a term that is used 7 times in Proverbs, and it's translated as discretion in the Proverbs. And it's really to draw out a sense of prudence on the part of the believer. There's a sensibility, an understanding, a deeper understanding that leads to wisdom. And so it's certainly linked to the exercise of wisdom in Proverbs. And it's a practical understanding. It's keenly aware of the circumstances that surround an action. This is a moral sensibility, really, that Paul is talking about, that results in right ethic, that results in right action. And this is exactly what Paul is praying for on part of the Philippians, that these Philippians would have a growing love based on their knowledge of God and to be enabled, to enable a basis, really, for decision-making. That's what he is praying for here, that they would be able then to participate continually with Paul in the gospel. This is a self-sacrificing love accompanied by a full knowledge of God, and it's able to distinguish between truth and error for the purpose of effective ministry actions. And so I'd have to ask you then, is this the way you pray for the church? This is quite a spectacular prayer, isn't it? Is this the way that we then pray for the church? Because this is certainly how Paul is praying for the church. And for us, I would say then that this prayer is highly instructive. We ought to consider praying for Grace Life in the same manner. This is what we would like to see in Grace Life as well. This certainly doesn't seem to be simply praying for one's immediate needs as we so often are inclined to do, right? Such shallow prayers, really, when if we pray with greater depth, what would the result be, I wonder? And yet, at the same time, could there be a more immediate need than the love and knowledge and discernment which surrounds the gospel? That is the greatest need that we ought to be praying for at all times. And then certainly out of that comes an effective gospel witness fueled by this love for Christ. And so, again, I go back to something I said earlier, that he's not talking about affection here when he's talking about love. I would say that he's talking about a greater appreciation. This has everything to do with knowledge and engaging the mind. And so, first of all, we've seen here that he prays for an appreciation that's fixated on the gospel. And now second, Paul prays for gospel-centered assessment, the ability to assess. And we see this in verse 10 and in the first part of verse 10 where he writes, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's this love that's abounding still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment that will enable the ability to then be able to approve the things which are excellent. And Paul here is describing for us a Christian's ability to scrutinize, essentially. And the term that Paul uses here is used to describe the testing of metals and coins, to see if they're pure, to see if they're genuine, to see if we could deem them worthy of, or having value, really, possessing value. And it's this recognition of genuineness upon examination that essentially leads then to approval. This is what he's getting at here. There's a testing taking place to see if something passes the test. And if it passes the test, there is an approval that takes place. And Paul uses this term several times as well. We see this in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So here's the sense of testing in order to be able to approve or to prove something of value. And then we actually see this in contrast as Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 29. This is directly connected back to, remember that knowledge that I said that the person with the depraved mind cannot possess the knowledge that we spoke of earlier? Well, we see a contrast here as well with this ability to approve or not have the ability to approve, I should say. And we see this in Romans 1 verse 29 when Paul writes, "And just as they did not see fit," that's that term that he's using there, it's translated "did not see fit," "just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." So we see that a person can certainly possess the inability, right, to be able to accurately test and approve the things that are worthy or excellent, as Paul is writing about. And he also uses this term in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, when he's talking about the Bema Seat judgment. He says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works." So there's that testing that takes place, and that test is going to reveal whether the work is approved or it doesn't pass the test. And so we need to understand the sense that he is using here, that this is a testing that requires passing. But the question then could be raised, why is the ability to test needed? Why would this ability to be able to test and approve things, why is it necessary in the Christian life? Well, I would say if you're unable to do this, then you cannot approve the things that are excellent, obviously. You can't approve of those things that are essential for the Christian life. And one wouldn't even desire the things that are superior if you're unable to test, right? Because your standard just doesn't reach that high. But Paul writes about this even later on in this letter to the Philippians, where he exhorts them to dwell on these things that are excellent. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Is it possible for one to dwell on the things that he has just instructed them to dwell on if they're unable to test, if they're unable to arrive at a place where they're able to approve these things? Well, obviously, the answer to that would be no. And we also need to understand that what he's saying here is not testing to approve between what's good and bad. He's actually saying that we need to be able to differentiate between what's good and what is superior, what is excellent. And so it's kind of like differentiating between, in the evangelical world, a view of God and a high view of God, right? That could be one example. In the gospel, we see that the excellence of God as his plan of salvation is worked out, accomplished, and applied, certainly. And at the same time, we understand that in our world, there are false gospels. So this testing is an ability to be able to differentiate between something that may appear to be good, but something that is different, being different from something that is truly excellent. And so this is the second feature of Paul's prayer. This is the request for the ability to make gospel-centered assessments. And without growing in love and knowledge and discernment, one's approval will be based not on objective truth given to us by God, but on merely subjectivity, the subjectivity of one's own mind, really, one's own tastes. And as I've already said, one's own standard. You won't rise above the standard that you set for yourself. And ultimately, foolish choices result, right? Foolish choices will result in you remaining unprepared, right? Either for the end of your life or even for the return of the king. This is the result. So the question here that we need to be asking is, can you approve the things which are excellent? Or do you have gray areas that continue to persist? And we need to at the same time understand that if we make false assessments, it's essentially worse than blindness itself, right? It's like we haven't arrived at the truth. And so here we've seen Paul's prayer. This is what he desires. He desires to see an appreciation, a gospel-centered appreciation on behalf of the people in Philippi, but then also that they would have an ability to assess the things that are excellent and value those things, see them as worthy. Now, third, if you're taking notes, Paul prays for gospel-centered attributes. And we see this in the latter half of verse 10, I should say. So let's pick that up. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so this approval of excellence is vital to be able to display a godly character. This is really what he's describing here is Christian integrity. Christian integrity. And everything that Paul has prayed for so far are required for both character development and character completion in the Christian life. And so Paul mentions here two qualities or two attributes that he is praying for in order that these Philippians would have this integrity. This is his intercession. And he uses a compound word here. And the compound word here comes from helio, which refers to sun, and krino, I should say, which means to judge, right? So in essence, what he's saying here is that there's an inspection that's taking place under the scrutiny of light. And not just any light, but under the scrutiny of the most intense light, the sun, right? As we would understand it. And the NASB translates this as sincere. This is a sense of being pure. There's a purity that he is calling upon here. Now, we need to understand how he's arrived at this. In the ancient world, they used pottery. And as they used pottery, they would be buying and selling, making of pottery. And you'd have dishonest merchants that knew that the pottery that they were selling was blemished in some way. Maybe it had a crack. Maybe it was paper thin. And they'd take and put a layer of wax over it, paint over it, to hide that imperfection. And so it wouldn't be difficult to spot that imperfection when held to the light. The light would shine through that wax and it would expose that this was not a sound vessel. And at the same time, honest merchants would then, they'd take a stamp and they would stamp a Latin term on it, sincere, which means without wax, right? To indicate that this is a sound vessel. And that's really what Paul is describing here, that there would be a purity, that there would be a sincerity within the Christian. And this is one that has passed the test, even when held up to the light of the gospel. Now, what could impede us from possessing this character, from possessing this purity, this sincerity that he's talking about? Well, we'd have to examine our motives. Do we have gospel-centered motives? Are you here because of the gospel this morning? Is it your desire to worship God because of this great gospel that you've received? Does it bring joy to your hearts? You know, one day you will stand under divine scrutiny, each one of us, whether you're a believer here or whether you're sitting here as an unbeliever today. We all will be examined. We all will be scrutinized by the Father. We'll all stand before and give an account. And so the question is, what will that light expose? What will his light expose? Are you here perhaps this morning with impure motives? Maybe here this morning and you actually don't like this gospel. You've rejected it several times. You've heard it. You hate it. And you sit here stewing. Maybe you're here this morning, as we've already seen throughout the season, maybe you're here this morning for political gain. Maybe you're here waiting to engage people in politics and conversation. And Christ will not be on your lips. Maybe you're seeking a spotlight. Maybe you've noticed that there have been cameras around here, and your motive here this morning is to get your face in front of the camera. Maybe you're here this morning because you've got eyes on someone else. You're not here for worship. You're here with a different motive. Maybe you're here as I was back when I was in my teenage years. I attended because my parents insisted I attended. I had no desire. Maybe that's your motive. Maybe your motive is that somebody else has motivated you to come, and you sit here as an unbeliever this morning. You're not sincere, and you're certainly not pure in the eyes of God. Well, the gospel can change even the greatest of selfish motives. I want you to know that. The gospel can make you sincere, can bring you into this integrity, this condition of integrity. Now, Paul uses a second term here, which is translated as blameless. So not only is he saying that, you know, that we ought to be sincere or pure, but also blameless. And so this is a person that's found to be without fault. And really, this term has a twofold sort of meaning. It means that you haven't stumbled, first and foremost, you haven't stumbled, but then secondly, that you also haven't caused somebody else to stumble, right? And really, this is how Paul prays that the Philippians would live, that they would be both sincere and blameless, that they wouldn't have caused anyone to stumble, that they themselves wouldn't have stumbled. And Calvin refers to this definition of these two words, sincerity or sincere and blameless. Calvin refers to this as the definition of Christian wisdom. The definition of Christian wisdom. If you possess these, you will act accordingly on them. And the result ultimately is being able to live in good conscience before God, before the God who sees everything, before whom nothing is hidden. And at the same time, we need to note that these two things don't operate independent of one another. They're actually dependent upon one another. Impure motives do not lead to someone being found blameless, do they? Nor does possessing fault. If you possess fault, certainly your sincerity, your purity will be impacted, right? So these two cannot be separated. And yet, we need to then pay attention to this verse again, because this verse expresses something that's even more critical for us to see. He says, until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day of Christ Jesus. So let's just remember that there is a divine scrutiny that's coming. We will stand before a light that's going to expose things. And he's not, you know, merely talking about a duration of time, but rather he's referring to a culmination point, right? A time when things will come to an end, so to speak, and the accounts are going to be opened. And so preparation is needed on our part. And at the same time, we need to be working towards these goals. The day when purity and blameless are going to be weighed in the balance, we need to remember that. Now, the question could be asked, if your character was held up to the light today, what sin would be exposed, right? Is there a purity? Is there a blamelessness? Are you without fault? Are you sincere? Interestingly enough, Paul refers exactly to this as he's standing before the governor Felix. And listen to what he says in Acts 24. He's just been falsely accused, falsely charged, and he's standing before Felix on these charges. And he issues a warning. And this warning is one that we need to take to heart as well here. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So all of us are heading towards a time when we will stand before the Lord. And he goes on to say, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both before God and before men. And this needs to be our pursuit as well, that we would be found both sincere and blameless, not only in the sight of others, showing an integrity, but certainly before that audience of one who we should always be considering. What will the day of Christ reveal? What will that day reveal when you stand before him? So that's certainly a question that we need to be asking. So we've seen three things so far. We've seen a prayer for appreciation, a prayer for assessment, an ability to assess, and then now certain attributes that Paul is praying for that the Philippians would possess. And all of these have the gospel clearly in view. And so now let's take a look at his intercession for this abundance, this fruitfulness that he prays for here. So fourth, a gospel-centered abundance. And picking it up in verse 11, Paul writes, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. So this term, having been filled, is a perfect participle. It means that this is an action that has been completed in the past, but it has ongoing results, okay? You were filled in the past, but you continue to be filled even in the present is really what this term is indicating. And it's also in the passive, which means that you yourself are not, you cannot fill yourself. This is a filling that's taking place where somebody else is doing the action on your behalf. Somebody else is filling you. And so we have to ask when the believer, when you stand before Christ one day, as we've just seen in the previous verse, will you be found filled with the fruit of righteousness? Will God have performed a work in your life resulting in this filling that he's praying for on behalf of the Philippians? Now, he also uses this term referred to fruit. It could mean product or something, an outcome of something. Sometimes it's translated as advantage or gain or a gift. But very often we see this in Scripture. It's just simply translated as the word fruit. And fruit, we see it often in Scripture. Fruit is this visible product that's produced by a righteous Christian activity from righteous Christian character, essentially. Let me say that again. This is how I would just simply define it. Fruit is the visible product that's produced by righteous Christian activity from righteous Christian character. And this is what Paul writes about, this fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. These are the things that out of the righteousness of the person, God produces. And we also, so this is to be understood as a behavior, right? This is conduct which is pleasing to God, essentially. And it's this gospel-centered living that Paul is praying for here that results in this production of fruit. And Paul's own life is evidence exactly of this. Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 13, he writes about this fruit when he says, I do not want you to become unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's talking about the fruitfulness of gospel ministry in producing other Christians, in God using the gospel to draw others into the Christian faith, the way as he has described it. And we see this in Colossians as well, where he says, the word of truth, the gospel, is constantly bearing fruit. And so there's this sense of fruitfulness that Paul has used to describe, even as it's occurring in his ministry. It's a fruit of righteousness, though, that originates with Christ. And we see that here in this verse, which comes through Christ. The fruit of righteousness, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ. Now, Jesus told his own disciples this very thing, just before he went to the cross. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, we read what he spoke to his disciples when he said, Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The branch separated from the vine does not produce fruit. Christ being the vine, us being the branches, in order to produce fruit. And so, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, the inner man essentially, right? What's on the heart of man is really made manifest. That righteousness that has been, even as it's been declared to him, is made manifest through the fruit that's produced in the Christian's life. And we've seen this in Paul's own life. He writes about it even in verse 22 of chapter 1 here in Philippians. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. So he's anticipating more fruit being produced in his ministry. And certainly there's a fruitfulness that he's recognizing in the lives of the Philippians as well, as he writes in chapter 4 and verse 17 of Philippians. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, for the fruit, for the gain, which increases to your account. The fact that they are giving generously is a display, really, the manifestation of their righteousness, the righteousness that they possess in their hearts. And so, the fruit of righteousness certainly will pass the test on the day of Christ. And Jesus went on to say, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This brings glory to God, and this is really where we're headed in this final prayer from Paul, this final request. Finally, he says, he talks about this gospel, these gospel-centered accolades at the latter part of verse 11. So let's read verse 11 one more time. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And really, this is the only suitable ending, if you think about it, the only suitable ending that Paul could use for his prayer. And in it, we see the chief end, really, of a gospel-centered life. It's one that would bring glory to God, where God would be glorified. And it's the glory of God that really motivates Paul in his gospel ministry, even as his constant gospel proclamation is contributing to God's glory. God is glorifying himself through Paul's gospel ministry. And so he writes that God would essentially receive the glory and the praise for all of this that would be evidenced in the lives of believers. And that every one of these accolades, this glory and this praise, would stem ultimately from this great plan of salvation, the work of salvation, the application of salvation, and certainly the further ministry of this gospel, that it too would direct glory and praise to God. And so Paul gives God glory in the culmination of Christ's work. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 11 when he says that every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he speaks of God being glorified even as every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, near the end of the letter, he again references this glory even as he's praising God for the past and present and future provisions that he is recognizing. And in chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And this glory, the result of the provisions that he's recognizing. So, I guess then the only question that remains is your life aligned with Paul's prayer? This is a weighty prayer, isn't it? This goes far beyond the prayers that I know that I've too often prayed. And so this is really a challenge for each one of us to rise up to this challenge and pray for the church in this manner, right? That our love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That you'd be able to approve of that which is excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes only through Jesus Christ, that God would be receiving the glory and praise. Now, I realize that some of you haven't experienced this love. Some of you do not possess this real knowledge of which Paul writes. Some of you cannot distinguish between truth and error. Some of you lack the integrity that Paul writes of here. There's an impurity of motives. There's certainly blame to be cast on you. You are with fault. You're not without fault. And to those of you, I would certainly say that there's an opportunity. And that opportunity is the same opportunity that Paul preached everywhere that he went, as he spoke of the God of creation, the God who possesses all things created. God possesses each one of you, whether you believe in him or not. You are his possession. And because you're his possession, because he has created all things, it only makes sense that he would determine the rules by which his creation lives. And he's given us those rules. He's given them to us in his word, as he's spoken to us through his word. And yet we know all too quickly, if we look at Genesis, man fell and fell into sin. And the image of God was marred in every possible way in man. And so the sin nature, as powerful as it is, really directs our lives even from the point of conception. We come into this world just waiting for an opportunity to sin, to rebel, to display our selfishness. And it's that sinful condition that really leaves you in a hopeless state. You're without hope. There's no possible way that you yourself can do anything on your own initiative to be reconciled to God. But we can be thankful that he sent his son, the greatest demonstration of his love, and that even while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And this was God's provision. This was the plan of the Father, to send the Son to die as a sacrifice on your behalf, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you remain in your sin, hell awaits. You need to know that. That's a reality. Hell awaits. However, if you turn to Christ and believe in his sacrificial death and trust in his resurrection, you too can be saved. The Bible says that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I don't know. I don't know if there's greater news. There isn't greater news. You can turn on any media station, any form of media, you'll never hear greater news than the news that you can be rescued out of your sinfulness and be made new in Christ and begin to experience these very things that we've just seen in Paul's prayer, that your life would begin a new trajectory, one that evidences these very things that Paul has prayed for. And for us that have believed in Christ and continue to trust in him, what a glorious prayer to take a look at. And so for us, I would say that certainly we need to challenge ourselves even this week as we pray for the brothers and sisters that sit around us here. Let's pray for them in the manner that Paul has prayed for the Philippians, as we've just seen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this inspired text that you gave to Paul's pen. And thank you for instructing us through it. Father, it is our desire to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. God, we know that your word says that eternal life is to know you and the one whom you sent. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to increase this love, this knowledge of you, and certainly increase our ability to differentiate between right and wrong. And then certainly allow us to find delight in the things that are excellent, to value those things, and to pursue sincerity and blamelessness. Father, we desire to stand before you, before an audience of one with good conscience. And Father, we also desire to produce fruit, knowing that you've filled us for such a purpose, and ultimately that you'd receive the glory for that. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this letter. And I pray that as we go from here, Father, that you would continually be glorified in our conversations, in our fellowship. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.